Well, this morning we're looking at another aspect of new community, another picture of what the church is like, or a metaphor. And the second metaphor is the church as the bride of Christ. Now, the bride of Christ is something that doesn't get preached on very much today. It tends to get a bit overlooked in our culture, and I want to suggest two reasons to be going on with. The first is, same as last week, that these pictures of the church are corporate pictures, are community pictures. And because we tend to interpret things individually, and this gets in the way, can lead to imbalance. So, for example, a single lady might see herself as a bride-to-be, with Jesus as the husband she never had. And if you take that individually, that can be a very unhelpful picture, even though it contains truth. Or the big, beefy, macho man has a mental image of himself in a wedding dress, and so he totally ignores the powerful picture because it offends his masculinity. So when we think of ourselves as the bride of Christ, it isn't a Scott or a Billy or a Harry dressed in a wedding dress, waiting for that day when they're going to be married. And it isn't that picture for a woman either. It is a picture of the church, worldwide, through the ages. Now, certain aspects of the challenge of being the bride of Christ will need to be worked out individually, but the context isn't individual. And the second thing is that our marriage customs and our marriage ceremonies are significantly different from the Jewish. The rich imagery passes us by because we are largely unfamiliar with Jewish marriage. We don't understand the significance of some of the stuff that Jesus says in the New Testament. So the metaphor of the bride has less effect on us. So I want to remedy some of these things today. I want to help us to see the church differently, see ourselves differently, in a way that I hope will help us to live differently. If you look throughout Scripture, and I'm just going to take various bits today, you can check them out if you want to, or you can just listen if you want to. But the relationship of Christ and his people is depicted as that of the bridegroom, that's Jesus, and the bride, his people. And references to the Jewish wedding are made throughout the Scriptures, even though you can't actually open the Bible to a specific passage and read the story of one. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So I want to look together at three phases of Jewish wedding which lead to marriage, to being one flesh for life. It's changed a bit through the ages. It would be slightly different in certain parts of Israel. It would have slight differences depending on the status of people, and slight differences as things have moved on historically. I've looked at various different accounts. They vary in some of the details, but I'm going to give you a general consensus and miss out the stuff that I don't think would help you. Some pictures get into eschatology, the interpretation of the last days, but we're not going to get into that, because when it happens, we'll know. And I want to look at three things: winning, waiting, and wedding. And they've all got little subcategories. And most of them sadly begin with P. I'm sorry, just the way it turned out. I can't help myself sometimes. First of all, winning. And first of all, we look at the price. Now, it's very different in the Jewish culture. Some marriages are agreed when the couples are children, and the parents do a deal about who's going to be suitable. Some, when a man actually sees a woman and wants to marry her. But whichever way it started, negotiations are entered into between the two fathers, and a price is agreed upon. Your average price for a bride is 1 year's wages. For a deluxe model, you can get 1.5 to 2 times the price. Serious stuff. And that price needs to be paid before the deal is done and before the man gets the woman. That sounds quite good, doesn't it? Unless you're only offered half a year's wages. And then you feel a little low, probably. As Christians, we are told that we're not our own, but we're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you receive from God? You're not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honour God with your body." And in 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says this, "You know, it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." There's an unbelievable price paid for us. It's the life of Jesus himself. Now the price, if you remember, was an indicator of how much the bride is valued, how much the bride is loved. And the prime motivation of Jesus in winning the church for himself is love. When we think about the cross, when we think about purity, when we think about, at times, the cost of discipleship, when we think about God's righteousness and God's holiness, we need to remember, as we think about what Jesus did, that his lordship, his authority, his power, all were used to demonstrate his love. The starting point of our relationship, thanks Harry, with God through Jesus, as the church, as individuals, is love. We must never, ever forget that. It's about love. The enemy will try to make us forget it because he wants to win us as well, but not out of love. Hold on to the truth. Jesus paid the price because of love. Secondly, there's the promise. In Jewish marriage has something called a ketubah. What a wonderful name. And the ketubah is a marriage contract. This will include the price, the responsibilities of the groom. His principal obligations are to provide food, shelter, and clothing for his wife. And listen to this. And to be attentive to her emotional needs. You beauty. Now, the protection of the rights of a Jewish wife is so important that the marriage will not be solemnized until the contract has been completed. Then the document is signed by two witnesses, and it has the standing of a legally binding agreement. The ketubah is the property of the bride, and she must have access to it throughout their marriage. He can't lock it in the cupboard and say, I forget, what was it I was supposed to do again? It's often written in beautiful artwork, and it's framed, and it's displayed in the home. Can you imagine? Husband comes home, he's grumpy, she just goes, "See that? Attentive to my emotional needs," it says there. That's what it says in the contract. You promised. You promised. I wonder how many ketubahs get smashed. Anyway. So there's a contract. It's agreed by both and it's signed. And then, as a sign of the agreement, the groom pours out a cup of wine for the bride to drink. And her drinking signifies that she agrees to become his wife. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we read this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Jesus' promise is to give himself up for us, to make us holy, to make us blameless. Our commitment is to be faithful to him alone. And the communion wine is a picture of our accepting the wedding contract. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25 says this, "In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' As we drink, we remind ourselves of the contract, of the covenant. Jesus poured out his blood for us. We accepted it. And as we drink the wine, we remember his love and his sacrifice. We remember our commitment to love and faithfulness. There we have, if you like, communion is one of the pictures that's hung on the wall that reminds us of the contract. Jesus has always kept to it. We find it a bit harder at times. And the enemy will make us doubt the contract. The enemy will tempt us to be unfaithful. Hold on to the truth. Next, we have the present. We've had the price, which has been agreed. We've had the promise that's been made. And next, the bridegroom would present the bride with special gifts, or a special gift. And the purpose of these gifts was to show the bridegroom's appreciation of the bride. They were also intended to help her to remember him during the long betrothal period, as a reassurance, as an indicator that he'd keep his promises. So it was a bit like a deposit, really. It was a bit like a down payment. Now, for years and years and years, what was given was a coin, or those who are a little bit richer, some coins. And in the Middle Ages, it became an engagement ring. So in the parable of the lost coin, where that lady is getting a bit frantic because she can't find the coin, it's probably part of her engagement present, which is why she was so frantic about it, and not just because she was mean or greedy. When the present had been given, the groom would say something like this: "I am going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to be there with me." Does that ring a bell? Jesus, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," 1 John 14, verse 1. "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." He goes on to say later in that chapter, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." And Paul, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, makes sense of that when he says, "You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So Jesus gives us an engagement present. It's the Holy Spirit. And tied up in that is the promise of his return. So every time we sense the Holy Spirit at work in our heart, in our life, helping God's word to live in us, convicting us of sin, producing gifts, producing fruit, that's the seal that marks us as belonging to Jesus. The life of the Holy Spirit in us, despite all our struggles, is the evidence that we belong to Jesus and the promise that he will come back and take us to heaven. The enemy will constantly try to get us to doubt the reality of that return. "He's been a long time. Is he really coming? It's been ages now. Are you sure that's what he said?" Hold on to the truth. So that's the winning bit. Now we're won. Then comes the waiting. First of all, there was the preparation. During the betrothal period, the bridegroom would prepare a wedding chamber for the honeymoon. And the chamber was typically built in the bridegroom's father's house. The wedding chamber had a special place to bring the bride. The bride and groom were to spend 7 days there. That's interesting. The wedding chamber had to be built to the groom's father's specifications. The young man could only go for his bride when his father approved of the job that had been done. It had to be better than her current room. If the bridegroom was asked when the wedding was to be, he might well say, "It's not for me to know, only my father knows." So, Jesus is going to his father's house to prepare a place for us. It will be better than where we live now. it has to be. Only the Heavenly Father knows when the right time is for him to return. The bride prepared herself and was prepared. She prepared items for their married life together. She herself had to be ready because the groom could come for her at any time. It would be at night, so he had to be ready at a moment's notice. In Luke 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Matthew 24 and verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father." So as the church, part of what we should be doing is in our hearts preparing for Jesus coming back. Longing for it. That's the big day. The early Christians just used to use a term, the day. As long as the day is before us, watch out for the day. We wait for the day. And they all knew what they meant. It wasn't the cup final. It was the day when Jesus came back. The most important day. We don't want to be taken by surprise by it. Like the bride longing for her groom, it's the day that should always be in our thoughts. One day, it's not going to be like this. One day, we're not going to be too hot. One day, there's not going to be conflict and problems. One day, we're not going to have aches and pains. One day, people are going to be nice to us. One day, there are not going to be tears and crying. That's the day we're preparing for. One day, we'll see Jesus face to face. There's so many more things I could say about that day, but that's for another day. The enemy will always try to distract us and get us longing for other things instead and cause us to be unprepared so that we're saying, if only I could have that, then I'll be happy. If only this happened, then I'll be at peace. It's the day. It's the day. That's when we'll be happy. It's the day. That's when we'll be truly at peace. There will be no greater day on earth than when Jesus comes back. And that's just the start. Then it gets better. It was about purity too. From the day of betrothal, the bride wore a veil unless she was with close friends and family. She set herself apart as belonging only to her husband. Also, it was usually over a year because that gave plenty of time to see whether a baby came or not. Because the groom wanted to be absolutely sure that her assurances of purity were not only verbal, but they were actual practical as well. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul says this, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." We, the church, have been promised to Christ and promised ourselves to him. It's important that we're set apart for him and nothing and nobody else. It's important that we keep ourselves pure from all other lovers. It's important that we don't go around giving ourselves to whatever takes our fancy, whether that's money, sex, or power, whether that's material things, whether it's to do with our pride, whether it's to do with our looks, whatever it is, that we don't buy into it. We live in a world that's bought into it, but we don't buy into it. We are different. We're pure. We should be pure from all other lovers. Now, the enemy will constantly try to tempt us to sin, to compromise, so that the church is unfaithful and impure, so locked into a world system that it loses purity. Hold on to the truth. God is purifying this church. He's bringing things from the darkness into the light, not because he's mean, not because he wants to spoil our fun, but because he wants a pure bride who he can love and can love him. Let us, the church, individually keep ourselves pure for Jesus, set apart for him. Where's our head being turned away from the great day to come? Where are the things and the people that we love more than Jesus? And then we get to the wedding. When the bridegroom's father deems the wedding chamber ready, the father will tell the bridegroom that all is ready. Go and get the bride. And the bridegroom then abducts his bride secretly, like a thief in the night. And he takes her to the wedding chamber. Now, as the bridegroom approaches the bride's home, either he or the best man, depending on who's got enough puff left, would shout and blow something called a shofar, which is a ram's horn trumpet, so that she's got some warning to get her little bits and bobs together to take into the wedding chamber. So presumably it needs to be heard from many miles away, knowing what most women are like getting ready. Sorry, everybody. The bridegroom and his friends would come into the bride's house. They'd steal her away with the bridesmaids. Just imagine if the bride was found in the wrong company at that time. Involved in the wrong things, in wrong behavior. How great would her shame be? Imagine the effect on the day, on the celebration. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, we read this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Shofar. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. The church is challenged to be in a place where it welcomes Jesus' return, where Jesus' coming will be greeted with joy and excitement, where Jesus finds the church in the right company, engaged in the right things. Not a time of embarrassment, shame, not wishing it had been a week later so we could have sorted some stuff out, not arguing about trivial matters, not like a social club, not like a business, not people doing stuff they know they shouldn't be doing. The enemy will try to discourage us. He'll say, he's never going to come back. Or if we don't buy that, he's not coming back for ages. Or distract us. There's plenty of time. It doesn't matter what you can do. What you do now, you can get your house in order when you're older. Hold on to the truth. And then this celebration. Finally, the bridegroom would take his bride to the wedding chamber where they'd spend 7 days. The bridegroom's friend, I don't know if you're going to like this, would wait outside the door of the wedding chamber. And when the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would tell his friend through the door, and the friend would announce it to the assembled guests. Woohoo! Something like that, only in Jewish. The guests would then celebrate for 7 days until the bride and bridegroom emerged from the wedding chamber. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we read this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The day will come, the wedding day, when we as the church will become one with Jesus. When we will know fully, where now we know just in part. Where the one we love in spirit at the moment, we will see face to face. Now, the difference from being engaged to being married in today's culture sometimes is nil. And so we don't see the difference. But the difference in the Jewish culture was everything. From virtually having that year apart, only ever meeting in public places for official things, to consummating a wedding, being one flesh and being together. The difference was amazing between engagement and marriage. We are now, as the church, engaged to Jesus. And the wedding is going to be so different, we can't describe how different it's going to be. We can't imagine how different it's going to be. After 7 days in the wedding chamber, the bride and bridegroom emerge. They participate in a feast with friends and family. There will be joyous celebration during the feast. The feast would conclude the wedding celebration. The bride would remove her veil and all would see her and her beauty. We're reading Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." After the marriage supper, the bride and bridegroom leave the groom's father's house where the groom has built the wedding chamber. They go to their own home, which the bridegroom's prepared. And their married life continues till death do them part. For the bride of Christ, the church, that new home is heaven. That married life is eternity with Jesus. It's a marriage that death will never part, because there will be no death. And anything we experience of God here on earth will be just a tiny glimpse of what is to come. You may feel dissatisfied here. Many people, even as Christians, feel dissatisfied. And they wonder if there's something more. And they try to fill that something more with stuff, with things. Now, there is a sense in which we will always be dissatisfied until heaven. Sorry, folks. That's the way it is. Because God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And when we catch a glimpse of God, it both makes us wonder, but it makes us ache as well. Have you ever been out and seen wonderful scenery, and though you delight in it, it makes you ache as well? In a funny sort of way, it's not satisfying, because you want to climb into it. You want more of it. That's because we are designed for heaven. And until heaven, something of that ache will always be there. It's a need that will not be met by other people. So don't worry about it. It's okay. It's what helps us to long for heaven. If it makes us long for other things, we're going to be in a mess. If it makes us long for heaven, it's where we should be. The enemy will try to get us to doubt that our longings will ever be met. He'll try to get us to meet our longings elsewhere. Hold on to the truth. So, because it's hot, I'm going to sum up now all of the things I've said so you can remember maybe a couple of them. From the pattern of the Jewish wedding practices, we see that like the bridegroom of ancient times, Jesus came to the home of his bride for the betrothal. For him, that meant coming to earth, leaving all of heaven behind him. He made a covenant with his bride. He sealed it with a glass of wine. So whenever we take communion, it's a reminder of the marriage contract, the promises we've made as a church to Jesus. He paid the bride price with his life. So whenever we remember his death, we're reminded of his love for us, the depths he went to win the bride. He sent his bride gifts of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we see the Holy Spirit at work, it's a reminder of Jesus' engagement ring to the church, the promise that one day he'll come back and take us home. We, as the church, the betrothed, currently await the return of our bridegroom to take us to the wedding. We're to be ready. He could come at any time, and that's a day that we look forward to and look towards. We are to be pure, belonging to Jesus alone. We will then celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whatever blessing we experience here is just a tiny taste of things to come. We're heading for our new home, the New Jerusalem. As part of the bride, we must take our responsibility seriously to encourage and challenge each other to wait patiently, expectantly, to trust Jesus' word and promises, to deal with anything that damages the purity of the church, to live in the light of Jesus' return. Your job is to challenge and encourage me. My job's to encourage and to challenge you. So I wonder, questions to ask and reflect on this morning, maybe during the week. Are you being faithful? Are you being pure? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you actually, really, truly looking forward to Jesus' return? Questions to think about. And two overriding things to take away with you. Hold on to the truth, because this is truth. What you hear tomorrow, most of it won't be. This is truth. And live for the day. We're children of the day. We mean that in two ways. We're children of the day because we're people of light and not darkness. And we're children of the day because that's what we live for. That's what we're looking forward to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we even just think about the wonder of your word and that rich imagery, and the more that we delve into it, the more we realize, Lord, that you speak in ways that are rich. Rich stories, rich images. Things to help us understand who you are and who we are in you. I want to ask today that by your Spirit, Lord, you'll reveal something to us of just who we are as the bride of Christ. That you'll fill us with hope. That the desire to be set apart for you, to be pure, will overcome our love of sin and our fear of criticism or persecution. Pray, Lord, that it will matter more to us what you think of us than what others think of us. That we will long for the day when we see you and are able to hear your well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, where there is sin in our lives, bring it to our minds now and bring the desire to see it brought out and dealt with and repented of and forgiven and cleansed. Where there is living that's of the flesh and of the world, help us to come to you for your Spirit's infilling every day and to walk in step with him. And most of all, help us to know that we are dearly loved, and help us to love in return. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Not bad before 10:00 for a hot day. If you do want to follow through on any of the things you may have been challenged about today, then you head over there for the mat, and I'll ask those who know that you're gifted in those areas to join them and to pray with them, and have another drink if there's any cold drinks left. So you've got permission not to look at me anymore now. I've finished. I'm just rambling now. Okay. Bye-bye.